And I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my heart's desire. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. Amen.
Great singing. Thank you. You may be seated. We've got a lot to go over today, so we're going to get started with this. I hope that puts a smile on your face or a frown, but remember, a smile is a frown upside down. So, all right, there you go. Christmas baskets up here if you want to do a donation. Thank you. It's up on the, there's a basket over here on the table for donations for the Christmas basket items. December 6th is our caroling. Christmas caroling is one of those times of year where even if you can't sing very well, it just works out. Have you ever noticed that? So you don't have to be a good singer. Please come for that. Let's see, what else do we got? Mark Carter is not having a procedure on the 29th this week. He actually had that a little bit earlier, but he is having one on December 3rd. So I'll have another slide for you, Mark, for that week coming up. All right. So just keep marking your prayers. He's got a lot of things going on, and we want to pray for him. If you're visiting with us today, and I believe we had one visitor here. Let me see. Violet, if I got that right. I have not met her. Yes, thank you for being here in the Victory Bible class. I appreciate you being here, and it's nice to have you with us. If you're joining us on the internet, we do appreciate that. I have a lot of faithful people who join us each week online, and we do thank you for being with us. Our mission slide, continue praying for Miss Summer. She's recovering. I saw her today, and it's just you all know what it's like after surgery. It's a recovery process. So keep praying for her. Miss Mighty in Africa, and then the Carriers are in South America. So keep those missionaries in your prayer as they come through your mind during the week. Pray for them. All right. Birthdays. No birthdays. Do we have any birthdays? I did not have any on my list. No birthdays. All right. McConnell's celebrating 42 years. Is that the right number? 42. Congratulations. That's a good number. That's a great number. Did you know this was coming up? Or is this like a newsflash? Okay, I thought so. All right. Well, congratulations, 42 years. Anyone else? Anniversary this week. Anyone else? All right. Well, let's look at our prayer updates. All right. We got David Russell with three blockages in heart. So I'm imagining he's probably going to be having some surgery. Is that right?
We're still trying to find. We just found the results.
Okay. Okay. All right. Gotcha. Okay. All right. So that's David Russell with some heart issues going on. Addison McInturf, yes, surgery tomorrow. Is this a Vanderbilt? Oh, I can't remember. Duke. Okay. So this is a young lady. She's probably 24 or something like that. 23, having brain surgery tomorrow. So. Let's remember her, please. CT scan for Sergio on Tuesday. All right, so we've got a surgery tomorrow, a CT on Tuesday. Let's see. Tammy Hayes, blood clot. Miss Tammy? Okay. You getting that checked out? All right, good. Let's see, Dominique Smith needs appointment with eye specialist. Karen, is that your granddaughter?
Yes.
She's still having the retina issues?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Okay. One more. Lynn Jeffries is got a friend, Danielle, and she just got diagnosed with stage 4 liver cancer. And there's a lot of things that goes along with that. Y'all get the idea. So she needs prayer. Miss Julia. So he just had a knee replaced, I think, right? Okay. Is it from that?
Yes.
From the healing of the knee?
Yes.
Okay. All right. Some of y'all have had knees replaced. Can I see some hands? I know some of y'all. Yeah. Okay. All right. So Lynn Anderson just had a knee replaced, and he's recovering there. So a lot of things going on this week. A lot of surgeries, procedures. So we just need to pray for each other. The Lord can help. All right. In fact, let's just do that. Let's go to prayer. And then after I pray, Troy Smith will be coming up and doing a Q&A session today and probably next week, maybe a third week, I'm not sure. Some questions that you guys have submitted about flood geology. So Troy's going to address our questions. And then are we getting into Revelation again?
Yep.
All right. Great. So let's pray, and Troy, you'll be on. Heavenly Father, We want to be a people of prayer. We don't want to go into prayer as a ritual just because it says this is the time we go to pray. We want to go into prayer because we're talking to you, the one who created us, the one who loves us, the one who cares about us, the one who can meet needs, the one who knows more about us than we know about ourselves. We want to go to you in prayer because you've told us to do that in your word. We know prayer is a mysterious thing. We understand that. And we know that yet we need to pray for ourselves, for each other, for events going on. We need to be a people of prayer. Part of prayer is being thankful. We want to be a people, a class of praise and of thanks. Not just on this week because it's Thanksgiving. That really doesn't matter. Every day is supposed to be Thanksgiving for us. And we have a lot of needs that I've just read off in this class. We have several procedures and surgeries coming up this week, and some serious things going on, and some folks are really hurting, and we want to pray comfort and peace and grace and all the things that these folks need to get through. We want to pray for healing as you would grant it. We want to pray for the families of the names I've mentioned, because it's not just the individual going through the physical issues. It's the families that are associated with them, and we just want to pray for strength. I didn't mention Teddy Lewis, but he's just had kidney surgery and just having a lot of problems after that. I just want to pray for Teddy and these others that I mentioned, that you would fill them with grace and give them courage and give them encouragement. And we just want to thank you for the time we have here together, our missionaries that I mentioned. I pray your blessing on them. Those who are joining us online who can't get out, they're not able to be here with us, I just pray your blessing on them. Thank you for them joining with us. And thank you for our visitor, Miss Violet, that came with us this morning. Just thank you for her. Pray your blessing on her. And may this class be a blessing on everyone that's come into it today. And that's what our goal is. I pray for Troy, I pray for Graham, as we get into looking at the flood and the things you did back during Noah's time, and we look into the revelation, the things that are going to be hereafter in the future times. And thank you that we have this time together. We can may it be profitable for us, and may we learn, may we be drawn closer to you, may we be in your word and in prayer every single day this week, and May we walk with you and be drawn closer to you, Lord. And thank you once again for all your many blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right. So you have bared with me, and now we're at the question and answer period. I appreciate the discussions and the encouragements and the questions that have come in. The first one was a very good question to start with, I think. It was the first one that came to me. It's a question of how long did it take Noah to build the ark? And how many of you have heard it taught or preached that it took Noah 120 years for, I think most of us have. And when you actually look at the scriptures, it doesn't say that. And there is some inference that is it could have taken him 120 years, certainly. And in Genesis chapter 6, there is mention of 120 years, but it isn't specifically attributed to Noah. There is a mysterious part of God's word there, where it talks about giants, and it talks about the sons of God and the daughters of men, and their marriage. It obviously was against what God had given instruction for, and there is a statement that is there that God has given them a period of 120 years. Now, some have understood that to mean that there was a warning that the flood would start from 120 years from that point to forward. Now, how many of you have heard that preached or taught, that was what it was? It was a countdown. Now, there doesn't appear to be any support in Scripture for that, but it certainly could be that. The reality is we don't know exactly what that portion of Scripture is referring to. There's obviously, it's open for opinion and interpretation, and if somebody would like to come up here and expound on that, I invite you to do it, because it's one of those mysteries in God's Word that isn't 100% clear on. But it doesn't appear that it is directly related to Noah building the ark. And so there is support for a time period where Noah was waiting, or that God was waiting, and it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it tells us that God was long-suffering, and it states that he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. So we do see that there was a period of God being long-suffering or patient while Noah was building the ark. We also know that Noah, by 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I did put in my second presentation that Noah preached for 120 years, and I kind of did that to see if I could bait somebody into a question about that 120-year period, to be honest with you. Now, we know that he was a preacher of righteousness, and he probably preached for at least 120 years. You know, he lived, we're told that his sons were born at the age of 500 years, and that the flood began at the when he was 600 years old. And so we know that he was a preacher of righteousness. So I would imagine from the time that he was able to preach, he was probably a preacher of righteousness. We see in the Old Testament, the prophets speak of Noah and of Job and of Daniel, and the being together and referencing their faith and the righteousness that they had. Now, it wasn't self-righteousness that they had. What they had was they had the righteousness of God within them, even in the Old Testament. The people were saved in the Old Testament just like they're saved in the New Testament, and that is by faith in the Lord God. Now, they didn't know in the Old Testament the details of Jesus. They didn't know all of those things, but they were certainly looking forward to that. We read in the Psalms how David looked forward to the coming of Christ, even though he didn't understand exactly what he was preparing for. We do see the scriptures. We also see when Jesus spoke of Noah. Now, he didn't use the term, he didn't use his full name. He kind of used his nickname, I guess, N-O-E is how it is spelled. So if you are using a concordance to look up things about Noah, make sure you use the term Noah in there too, because then you'll pick up where Jesus referenced the time of Noah. And Jesus taught us how to use the events of the flood when we present the gospel to people. And that is that it's a part of the earth's history, and it was a judgment that came upon those people because of their sinfulness. And Jesus was pointing that God's judgment happened then, and there is a second coming of Christ, which the judgment of God will come. The day of the Lord, as it is often referred to. And so that is the warning. That is the fact that Jesus is giving us that warning in the future of his second coming. Now, the warning is for those that are still under the law of sin and death. Right? It isn't a warning for those that are under the law, the New Testament law of Christ in salvation. To us, it is a glorious day to look forward to. But we need to make sure that we are, in our witnessing, are being motivated by the fact that there are people that are still under the law of sin and death. And the only way that they can be released from that and brought under the law of salvation is through Jesus Christ. And that is what the gospel is, and that is what Jesus was coming to show. And certainly the New Testament gospel is there. So the question about Noah's Ark and how long it is built, I think the reason is there are a lot of things that we are taught, a lot of things that we hear people say, and even myself say, but don't just take it for because we've said it. Make sure we read God's word and see what it says. And that's something that any of our teachers here and our pastor certainly has said it to before as well, that we need to be in God's word so that way we know the truth. And when we hear something, it was like, I don't think the word quite says that. Go ahead and look that up for yourself, and because the truth is there. So that's not just a question related to the flood, but it's also a question related to God's word. So the second question that came in was, did the flood cause the dinosaurs to become extinct? And the short answer that we have is, no, it is unlikely that they were on the ark. That the instruction that was given to Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19 includes two of every sort shall thou bring into the ark. Notice, he didn't have to go get them. All of them showed up, and he just had to let them in, right? So he bring them into the ark and needed to keep them alive. Now, that's why for some of us, it would be a tough thing for to keep these animals alive, but that was the instruction given to them, keep them alive with thee. So just in the fossil record, we estimate that there's somewhere around 55 to 60 different sorts of dinosaurs. So if you had to bring two of each, that would mean somewhere around 120 different individual dinosaurs that would have to be brought onto the ark. Now, keep in mind, they didn't bring the adult ones. It was more than likely, they were juvenile ones that they had, it was, I gotta get a drink of water. It was, they were more than likely small. They hadn't reached that time in their life when they had that growth spurt. And from the dinosaur bones, we can see and estimate the rate of their growth. And it's right around 4 or 5 years old that all of a sudden they go into a very sharp increase in their growth. So these were probably much smaller than the ones that we picture in our minds and ones we certainly see at museums and other places. These were probably something on the order of maybe the size of a dog or something of that sort. And there were many of them that were much smaller than that. So it is our understanding that it would be very doable with the other sorts of animals. Now, the second part about this was the term dinosaur itself. You know, it wasn't a part of our language until after the Bible was written. It was it was first coined in the 1800s by 1841 by Sir Richard Owen. And this was about 200 years after the writing of the King James Version, certainly in 1611, and about 460 years after the Wycliffe Bible was written. So those terms the term dinosaur would not be in our Bibles because it wasn't originated until afterwards, until after they were written. So there are words in our Bible that perhaps relate to dinosaurs. Behemoth, Leviathan, some of those things would be perhaps discussions of dinosaurs. So we do believe that dinosaurs and man lived at the same time. Now, that doesn't mean they were neighbors. They probably didn't live in the same locations, and that's probably why we don't see them in the fossil record together. Is that they were probably very, very distant from where they lived from one another. But we also see in ancient writings things about dragons in a lot of the Chinese ancient writings and things. And so these ancient writings, not associated with the Bible, but associated with history, may also be the same description of these dinosaurs that we think of today. So it is possible that it was included also in the historical accounts that are written. Now, how did they become extinct? Well, there's about 100 different theories out there about how the dinosaurs became extinct. What we know from the fossil record was there were lots of animals that after the flood became extinct. And each one of them, perhaps for a different reason, but it was likely attributed to the change in the earth from before the flood until after the flood. And it was likely a result of the curse of sin. That the judgment of sin, the judgment upon the earth, the vegetation was likely different. The atmosphere was likely different. And it caused them to have difficulty reproducing at a rate that would keep the population going. And so those are the things that probably that are more than likely attributed to their their extinction, so that's based on what we understand from science and looking at what's going on. Let's see, about 20 past. I don't want to take up too much time. Is all I think. I think this next one I'm going to keep for next week, and we'll pick up at question 3 next week.
Well, this week I determined that we were not going to have the problem with our presentation, the graphics and the fonts being all out of form, and I got some good advice on how to take care of that. And so as a consequence, I have beautiful graphics on my computer, but our program in the back won't run them. So we have no pictures at all today. Now, I'm going to try and see if The old system works, which we used to use. Let's see if something plugs in here. John said we could try that. So if John, if you can pick it up, we'll try it that way. Otherwise, I'll just talk. Open your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 11. That's where we are today. Revelation chapter 11. Not working. Okay, well, I have one other option here, and that is to swap this. In the past, we had a little difficulty with the HDMI socket here. I know, I already swapped it. Nothing there? All right. Option three. And if I keep this up, our time will run out, and I won't have to worry about teaching today, okay? Okay. All right, so you're in Revelation chapter 11 right now. That's where we want to be. Nothing happens. Okay, great. At least we know where we stand. On sinking sand. All right. All right, Revelation chapter 11. This is an interesting passage here. Let me get my lesson up here. I'm going to switch this over now. Get my text up here instead of having to look at my telephone. That is the one good thing about this. All right. We're in the midst of the second big parenthesis in the book of Revelation. And if you can remember, I drew those, you know, rising and falling lines of action in the book. And in each case, we have groups of seven. Each of these descriptions and the movement in the drama of the book of Revelation moves along in groups of seven. And so we had the seven seals, and we had six of them. Then there was an interval, and then we had the seventh seal. And now we're finishing up the seven trumpets. And once again, we have six trumpets, an interval, and then we have the seventh trumpet. Now, the first interval was chapter 7 of Revelation. It was just the one chapter. This second parenthesis that happens in the story is several chapters long. It runs from chapter 10 and through 11. We have a brief return to get that seventh trumpet, and then we have another parenthesis in chapter 12. So we have a pause here that's pretty long. Now, if you remember the last time I spoke, in chapter 10, we had the mighty angel who gave the little book to John and told him to eat it, and it was sweet in his mouth, it was bitter in his stomach, and he told him, now you're going to prophesy to many nations and to many people. Well, chapter 11, I think, is just part of that extended prophecy that the angel was talking about. So let's just start reading here. We'll read the from verse 1 down to verse 14, which is the end of the sixth trumpet. And it was given unto me a reed like unto a rod. Now, when you want to measure, you get out a measuring tape, or if you're out on a construction site now, you have these lasers you turn on, and it gives you an exact reading. They didn't have those in ancient times. They had what the Apostle John is talking here. It was given to him a reed like a rod, a fishing rod, I don't know. But it was a long reed, probably like bamboo. The word there means a reed like you'd find growing on the side of the river. And this reed was probably about 10 feet long. And so you see how they do it. They lay it down, pick it up, move it down, move it down, move it down. When you don't have measuring tapes or rulers or yardsticks or lasers, you do the best you can, right? And so how many of us have measured things like this, you know? And make a good guess. Well, the reed was for measuring. And the Lord said, the angel stood and said, now, which angel is this? Well, we don't know for sure, but I'm guessing it's that same angel that we met in chapter 10, the mighty angel. And I think that's Michael, because it's just in chapter 12, we have Michael specifically named. And so the proximity of this angel, these three angels, there's three mentions of angels, I think probably lends us to think it's the angel Michael. The name Michael means who is like God, which is an amazing name. Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court, which is about the temple, leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Okay, now I'm going to pause as I read along here, because it's just things that we want to mention. The measurement is actually related to judgment. When you and I measure something, it's so that we can evaluate either the construction or the materials we need or whatever. So you can see how that would relate to this image that the Apostle John is receiving by inspiration of God through the angel. It's a vision that he saw. He's supposed to take this long stick, probably around 10 feet, and he's supposed to measure the temple. Now, which temple? Which temple is he measuring? Good question. I'm glad you asked. We don't know for sure, but let me give you some. Number one, it's not the temple in Jerusalem where Jesus was. The book of Revelation was written after the destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't there anymore. But God tells John through this vision, there's going to be another temple. We can call that the third temple. The first temple was Solomon's temple. The second temple was Herod's temple, though the beginning of it was with Ezra and Nehemiah. And then the third temple is perhaps the millennial temple, or anyway, a temple that's going to be built later. So this vision that John is seeing, he's seeing the temple in heaven. Is it the temple in heaven? Well, we don't actually see, John is told to measure it, but it is a vision, remember. So like a dream, things sometimes come and go without necessarily completion. You've had a dream before and you start a process and you can never finish it, right? You've had that dream. You can't get your homework done and get it turned in still. You know, 70 years old and you're still trying to get that term paper finished. But in other words, it is an image that John has, and this measurement has to do with judgment. In the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is told to measure the temple in Ezekiel. We find in the book of Zechariah that I think it's Zerubbabel is pictured with a plumb line in his hand and is told to measure the people of God. So this idea of measurement is almost always connected with this idea of judgment. Amos is given a plumb line to measure and judge the people of the Lord. And so also we have here, there's a time element involved. Now, I have a nice chart of this. I'll show you later. I was offered a chart today by Letha. She had me one there, but I didn't take her up on it. So we'll have to get that for you later. But now, after he gives them this command to measure, then the angel turns around in verse 2, and he says, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. For it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Now, let me stop here for just a second. Has anyone noticed that reading the book of Revelation gets complicated? Brother David? I leave this always open because Brother David's had plenty of experience and all questions are to be referred to him in the future, okay? So let me if you feel bad about that, let me give you a tip here. Zechariah, much of the imagery we're going to find in chapter 11 is from the book of Zechariah. Starting in verse 3, we're going to see things that are directly drawn from Zechariah. So Zechariah chapter 4 is where we find those. Now, you can turn there if you want to, or you can just listen to me because I'm going to just make a quick reference to it. Zechariah is receiving a vision from the Lord, and he sees two olive trees and two, it calls them candlesticks in our version, a lampstand that had those seven bowls on them. Think like menorah you've seen in Jewish religious services. And there's this bowl on top, and the olive trees are giving olive oil directly into that bowl, and the lamps burn automatically because they're being constantly fed by these olive trees. Now, this is a pretty interesting symbol, isn't it, in the vision. And so the angel says to Zechariah, is talking to Zechariah, and Zechariah says, "What are these, Lord?" And the angel said, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And Zechariah said, "No, my Lord." And so he explains, he goes through, I won't read it all here, and we get to verse 11, and Zechariah said unto him, "What are these two olive trees on the right side of the candlesticks and on the left side thereof?" I mean, that's kind of what they were already talking about. And then Zechariah says, "And I answered again and said to him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves?" And the angel speaks to him and says, "Knowest thou not what these be?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Yeah, and these are and then the Lord says, "These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And that's where it stops. And so I'm sure Zechariah said, "Okay, glad to know that." I'm making a note here. So apocalyptic literature is deliberately symbolic. Now, that's not to say it's not real. We're not saying it's not real. But it's given to us in symbolic language. And this symbolic language sometimes, it was written in Hebrew. It was translated to English. It was written, the book of Zechariah, 500 years before the birth of Christ. So culture references are different. Not many of you have an olive tree in your front yard, so you don't know exactly how it works, you know. You've never had to burn olive oil to make a lamp burn. So there's all kinds of things that we are not aware of. So I'm saying all that to say this. You don't, when you read apocalyptic literature, Zechariah, Ezekiel, the book of Revelation, you don't have to understand all the details. Even Zechariah didn't understand everything he saw. What we're getting at is the big picture. What's the point that's being made? And so here in chapter 11 of Revelation, what we know is this, that the Lord is referring back to the Old Testament. And in that book of Zechariah, we have the reference to the people who had returned from the captivity. And we're now building the temple, a very small form of it that eventually became Herod's temple. And in it, they're talking about the reconstruction of the nation and God's judgment for past sins and for the future. So there's all kinds of things that are referenced here. So in Revelation, John, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws from the Old Testament this imagery and puts it into this book to let us know that we're reading about future events. Now, another thing that I wanted to say about this is that not only is it sometimes difficult for us to understand, is it's not essential that we agree on all of it. Somebody reading this thing says, "Well, Graham, it's real obvious what that is. I can, oh, okay, good. I'm glad you're really confident about that." For example, verse 42 here, verse 2, it talks about the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not. Now, okay, here's the temple in Jerusalem. Let's use that as an illustration, even though that's not the temple. And we had this big building. Herod built it, and it had a holy place where the people, where they came in through the main door. And then there was the holiest place, which only the high priest could enter into. And then around it was this large courtyard. That's the courtyard of the Gentiles. The Jews could come into that holy place. They couldn't go into the Holy of Holies, but they could come in as part of the sacrifice. They could go up to the brazen altar. They could approach the altar of incense. The Jews could enter into that area. But outside of that area was an area called the Court of the Nations. The word Gentile just means people who aren't Jewish. That's all of us. You know, they wouldn't have let us in. So, and it says, "And they will tread underfoot 42 months. Now, I bring that up because all of a sudden we start getting numbers here. And I think there's a pretty good explanation for these numbers. But not everybody agrees about that. Some really fine Christian people, and I've been reading up different people's commentaries and to see that, there's some really fine Bible-believing, Orthodox, soul-winning, gospel-preaching groups that don't agree with what I'm going to say in the next few minutes, because we're giving a dispensational and premillennial view of the book of Revelation. We think it makes a lot of sense. We think the fact that it
takes the promises of God to Israel and brings them all the way to the end of the Bible makes sense, since God said it was an everlasting covenant. And there are groups and fine people, they're not heretics, who think that Israel doesn't matter anymore. Today, it's just the church. Israel has become the church, and all the promises made to Israel are just made to the church. Well, that doesn't make them heretics, and I'm not going to hate them for it. The commentary that I was reading yesterday about this verse, I wanted to see what he said about the 42 months, and he said, oh, the 42 months, that refers to the siege of Jerusalem. Because Josephus said it took 42 months for Jerusalem to be conquered by the Romans. And I thought, well, I'd never heard that before. That was an interesting fact. The problem is, the book of Revelation was written more than 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so if John is relating future facts, it's a little complicated to take, you know, 20 years ago and bring it somehow into a future reference. It might be that the 42 months is a significant number, and it could be that the fact that it, you know, anytime somebody says 9/11, you think of, you know, September 9/11. The number, you can also dial 911. You know, the numbers are repeated. They're not always the same context or same reference, but the numbers can be significant. So both numbers can be important. But let's go on. So I make that clear, there are things that matter a lot. And one of those things are the inspiration of the Bible. If a group or a preacher doesn't believe that the Bible is God's inspired word, then he's a false teacher. If salvation is related to anything besides the work of Christ on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, if anybody says, oh yes, that's the gospel, but you must be baptized in our church, or you have to keep the law, or you have to be circumcised, or you have to do all these other, then you're adding to the gospel. That person is a false teacher. But a person who doesn't agree with us about eschatology, well, that means he's a believer, and we think who's wrong about some things. And he would have the same opinion about us. But we can consider them brothers and sisters in Christ. We can pray for them. We can listen to them. This one guy that I was talking about, who I looked him up, I've listened to him many times on the radio. He's dead now. He's with the Lord, and he knows all the answers. And it was very, I've always enjoyed very much his teachings. He's a great man. But we don't agree on all the details. But that also means that we don't have to argue about things that are doubtful. We can let some of those things slide. I think some of these things are clear. We'll let them go. Okay, moving on here. Verse 3. Now, we're going to leave the measuring of the temple. It was just the two verses there. But that, remember the 42 months. And I will give power, verse 3, unto my two witnesses. Okay, this chapter deals with the measuring of the temple, the times of the Gentiles, and it also refers to the two witnesses. Now, the 42 months, the interpretation that is given by a dispensational premillennial view is that this area outside the temple and the fact that it's called, they measured it, and how long was it? 30 yards? 50 meters? 26 inches? No, they measured it, and it was 42 months. Okay? That's not exactly the measurement we thought. I'm laying out this stick here, and I come to the end. How long is it? 42 months. Really? So you see, we're talking measurement, and we're talking about time. And I have a nice chart about this, but when we put up the 7 years of the Great Tribulation, Daniel chapter 9 tells us that there is a covenant made between the little horn, the Antichrist, and the nation of Israel. And halfway through this seven-year period, Daniel 9 tells us it's a period of sevens, which in the rest of the context are years. In the midst of that seven-year period, the covenant is broken. Half of 7 years is 3.5 years, which is 42 months. It is also, in verse 3, 1,260 days. And verse 3 says, I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 and 80 days clothed in sackcloth. So we have these numbers being repeated. We have, and all of them, are, when the Jew read this, he looked, as he read that, he thought, oh yeah, I remember in Daniel, and I remember in Zechariah. He's making reference back. And by the way, one more thing. I have a computer, which works most of the time. And this morning, I could not get it to print. So that's why I'm reading my sermon from my computer today. And I have commentaries, and I have a Scofield Reference Bible that gives me all the text that I can look back into the Old Testament to compare this new one. I've made dots in the margin of chapter 11 every time I found a reference to the Old Testament. And it's like every verse has got dots in it because every verse in this chapter is a reference to the Old Testament. John, who wrote the book of Revelation under inspiration of the Holy Spirit and through a vision he saw, but he presents to us an amazing combination of Old Testament truth. You think about that. He didn't even have the Bible like this. When he wanted to read a verse of the Bible, he had to get something like this and roll it out and find the verse by memory. Remember Jesus in the synagogue? There were no verses. There were no... Jesus opens the book of Isaiah to chapter 60. The Isaiah scroll is about this long. And the Bible says he opened it to that passage, and then he shut the book. He didn't shut it like that. I mean, it must have taken minutes for him to shut the book, and everybody's sitting there looking at him, waiting to hear what Jesus is going to say. Talk about a dramatic moment. What I was talking about earlier, we just don't understand the culture of ancient times. So it's good to visualize this sometime. And so here the Lord says, I will give unto to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,200 80 days clothed in sackcloth. And of course, clothed in sackcloth just is another indication that these two witnesses are prophets. Isaiah was dressed in sackcloth and other prophets in the Old Testament. So in verse 2, we have 42 months. In verse 3, we have 1,200 80 days. Those are both referring to the exact same time period. So most premillennial commentators say these two witnesses are going to appear during that period of time. And now you can argue whether he's talking about the last half or the first half. But anyway, it's half of that tribulation period. And these are the two olive trees. We read about them in Zechariah. These two witnesses are the olive trees. Now, remember what we talked about at the beginning of the book of Revelation? Symbolism and literal interpretation. So, what is the interpretation? Are the witnesses plants? No. You see, symbolism is easy to spot. But they are the symbols that are used in Zechariah. Zechariah says, the Lord tells him, these are the two anointed ones who will stand before the Lord and the whole earth. So here we are. We're bringing up from the Old Testament. We're bringing in now these two witnesses, the two olive trees that the Lord is, and there's no tubes coming out of them, pouring into their heads. No, those lampstands are illuminating. They're giving light. So these prophets, these witnesses are testifying to the whole world and giving light to a dark world. This is during the reign of the Antichrist. And they're being attacked on every side. It says these two, verse 5, if any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouths. Okay? It says, devoured their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. And they have power to shut heaven, that it not rain in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. Okay, these are descriptions. It sounds like the Old Testament, right? Sounds like the the plagues in Egypt, water turned to blood. Remember Elijah sitting on the hilltop, and the people come to arrest him, and he says, if I be a man of God and a prophet, send fire down from heaven and consume. And he burned up 50 people and their captain. And it happened again two times. And the third captain of 50 comes up and says, I believe. Don't burn me up. Please don't burn me up. It's just my job. So these references are allusions to the Old Testament. These men come in the power of Old Testament prophets with the ability to bring down fire from heaven and to make any kind of plague that they want, it says in verse 6, as often as they will. And then in verse 7 it says, and when they're finished, God allows the beast to kill them. Our time is up today. So if you say, Brother Graham, I didn't understand a lot of that. Okay, right? You and Zechariah and me, there are things here we don't understand. But we do know this is going to happen, that one day God is going to send two very special anointed servants in the days of the Antichrist to give light. Now, Lord, we come to you today and we believe your word is true. And we ask you, Lord, to teach us. We ask you, Lord, to open our eyes and our minds so that we can live for you today in the light of what's coming in the future. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.